name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we are actually coming to the end of the epistle. And while you turn there, I will say, if you're wondering why did the pastor leave the chancel, because I looked over and saw that my sermon wasn't here, and I don't have it memorized, so I needed to get my sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When I was a sophomore at the University of Idaho, our head football coach at the time resigned after the season to take the head job at the University of Wyoming. It was a step up for him, or so he thought. But to us, to the players, he quit on us. We were a team. He recruited us to play for him. He made promises to us regarding the team's success with him at the helm. And he quit. It is understandable that the players he left behind would question if there was any sincerity at all in the man who made all of those promises. Did he ever mean what he said to us, or was it all so that he could get another coaching job that paid a lot more? Was he a true vandal? Vandal is the mascot for the University of Idaho. His quitting proved he was not. I won't say the man's name, but to show his loyalty, he coached at Wyoming for only 1 year and without notice took the head job at Washington State. He was there 2 years until he took the head job at the University of Miami. He then took a job for the Seattle Seahawks, next Oregon State, next the San Francisco 49ers, and again 1 year at Idaho until he quit on them again and took a job at Arizona State. There is no question that he knew how to coach football and how to quit. What is troubling with people who quit in a similar manner is their motivation. Their motivation appears, and I say appears because I admit I don't know the heart, appears to be only about self. If a leader quits and he or she says it is the best thing for him or her, then there is no doubt that the motivation is self-serving. And if it is difficult for a football team to be disappointed at a coach for quitting on them, how much more is it difficult for a body of believers to have a pastor quit on them? And so you know it is difficult for a pastor when a layperson quits church. I am talking about quitting because I anticipate questions within many of you, and I anticipate these questions because I often have them myself. They are questions such as, is the Christianity that I preach, teach, and strive to live, is it real? And when I ask such questions, I do so knowing well the person that I was before I became a Christian and the person I am now. And I know that the only good that is within me is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what troubles me still is how many people have claimed what I have just now claimed about what Jesus did for them and later quit. They quit the faith. They sold out. They gave up. Another aspect of asking a question such as, is it even possible to live the Christian life as the Bible describes it? Another aspect of that question is the disappointment of hearing Christian leaders sound a great deal like secular leaders when they try to address contemporary issues. The language they choose and the approach that they take are like warmed leftovers of the secular mind. They sound as if they don't believe the Christian life is possible to live without political movements, without injustices being highlighted on our television screens. These Christian leaders give in, saying that the church can't help. They quit. They quit using biblical standards and biblical identifiers and instead settle for what the secular mind has decided the standards and the identifiers should be. And so I do ask questions about whether people truly believe what the Bible claims and what Jesus taught. Just as I stated last week at the beginning of our service, the Bible doesn't use language like racism and social justice. Instead, it warns against sins that go against God's justice, which means the sins that go against his laws. And yes, it is true that oppressing the vulnerable goes against God's laws. God's laws warn against withholding food from the hungry and clothes from the needy, and withholding justice from the poor and the wealthy alike, because people are formed in the image of God and they are to be treated as such. God's law goes against withholding justice from a person because of his or her skin color. To treat people in the opposite manner that God requires is to hate, and to hate those made in God's image, and thus to hate God. Jesus spoke directly against the sin of hating our fellow man, and he gave us the standard of love, even to love our enemies. He also put warnings that if you were to live by the sword and put your trust in the sword, you would die by that same sword. And he told us to turn the cheek when we are persecuted for his sake, because his good news of offering forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who would believe in him was and is more important than any of our cheeks. In days like we are now living, when the world seems to be moving so very quickly to an abyss that we cannot adjust our minds for what is now accepted or said to be the new normal, we can more easily doubt that our Christian beliefs are still relevant. We are tempted to quit. Consider that in my adolescent days, premarital sex among teenagers was actually rare. Now virginity is rare. Consider that just a few years ago, men competing in sports as women was thought to be absurd. Now it is defended in our courts of law. Consider how the past few years, the subject of abortion was hotly debated and emotionally charged, and today the possibility of infanticide is seen as a defensible progression. Consider that less than a decade ago, many Christians said they believed what the Bible teaches regarding sexual morality. And with a span of a few years, our society tells us the new norm is the opposite. And if we believe what the Bible says regarding sexuality, we are now the haters. We are the oppressors, the bigots, the guilty. So very many Christians have abandoned their biblical standards for what society insists upon. Consider that we want to say that police brutality is wrong, no matter the situation, and that police hatred toward any human being because of race is sin against God. But we are told that we have to say it while also not condemning those who would burn down businesses to the ground and after they take what is not theirs. The Bible condemns both behaviors, but our society, at least through the media, tells us we cannot. As Pastor Doug Wilson stated, we are living in a time when people want to reconcile good and evil, and that can never be. Again, we are tempted to quit. The gospel does not seem relevant to a society that does not want to hear it. These questions, these temptations to doubt, to quit, I was reminded of when reading 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. In St. Paul's last comments in the letter, we call 1 Corinthians, he expectedly tries to organize the Christians so that his ministry toward them would continue into the future, even if he was absent for a time. He wants them to know of his plans of being with them in the future, even possibly spending a whole winter with them. But, he says, the Lord's will for the future is what he trusts in. He wants them to know that there are difficulties ahead, but he is willing to face those difficulties, and he is to remind them of those difficulties when he writes what we call 2 Corinthians. They become upset because he didn't get to them as he had once promised. Now he wants them to accept and encourage Timothy, for Timothy was doing the very work Paul was doing and should be treated as Paul was treated. Paul also wanted them to know of his efforts to have Apollos come to them, but Apollos had his own reasons why he could not do so, at least not yet. After all of the instructions about who, when, and where, we then read these words as the Corinthians read them. He says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and I add, don't quit." So let us do yeoman's work and break down these words of encouragement so that we do not quit. Some translations have watch, others stay alert, be on guard, be vigilant. It is the same Greek word found in the context of Jesus' warning about his second coming. Those who watch will be ready. It is also found in the context of Jesus telling Peter, James, and John to watch and pray while he goes to the garden alone. Their watching was to be done in regards to protecting Jesus and protecting themselves spiritually. The word is also found in the book of Revelation when Jesus says that the people who watch in preparation of his coming, they will be the people he will receive. Thus, to watch in all of these ways is to live the Christian life. We are to be prepared for our Lord to return and receive us while we watch against temptations for us to be lazy, slothful, and too tired to resist. We are to watch like a watchman who is responsible for this city. He is to warn of the coming danger. And from the watchman's warning, we are next told to stand fast. To stand fast is to stand firm, which is not to be moved. Not to be moved either by fear or because of physical attack from the enemy. The verb expresses Christian manliness, such as is expressed in the call to play the man. It is a verb for both genders, as women also are to play the man. The same meaning is found in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, where the Israelites were to be strong and of good courage when they faced their enemies in the promised land. Christians then need not only not to back down, but to dig in and fight. We are to fight as if we are the last line of defense, and what we are defending is our very souls and the souls of our loved ones. To stand fast is also to persevere. To persevere is the opposite of giving up. It is to stay in the battle, no matter how many bullets are flying around you. No matter how hurt you are or how tired you are, no matter what your ammunition gauge says, no matter how tired you become, how thirsty you are, how hungry you are, how much you would rather be anywhere else. To persevere is to endure it all and not be moved. And we are to stand fast, to play the man, to persevere in the faith. The faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it consists of trusting, being fully committed to the person of Jesus Christ, even when there are seemingly no substances to cling to or convictions to see. Next, we are to be brave, which is to act manly. This is the second time we have used the male gender. Now, those who are gender sensitive in regards to certain adjectives like manly, please be calm. In the Greek world, wars were only fought by men. To be manly was to be brave in the midst of war. The adjective uses the male gender, but the context speaks to all Christians. Christians are to be like men at war, who, as stated, hold their ground and gain ground also. To be strong is the offensive part of the call. We are to stand our ground and to take some ground as well. And every time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, there is ground being gained. Every time a person hears the gospel and believes, precious, precious ground is being gained. Every time a child is birthed and baptized and raised in the Christian faith, greater and greater ground is being gained. And every time a professing believer gives in to a life of sin and is then brought back to new life because of true words spoken by God's saints, more and more ground is gained. There was a woman that I knew several years ago who had a friend over from high school. They shared about what their lives had been like since graduating from high school. My friend had two children and was very involved in her church. Her high school friend was not married, sleeping with several men, and experimenting with drugs. My friend told her friend very plainly that she needed to repent and live for Jesus. The two women knelt on that living room floor with heads bowed over the sofa on which they had been sitting and prayed for God to forgive her and give her new life in Jesus. The story is so powerful because it was a simple afternoon that resulted in ground being gained for the kingdom of God. It also teaches us that the front line of the battle is anywhere a Christian chooses to stand firm and be strong. Now, if you would, look back with me at the text. And notice that verse 13 does not stand alone. It may sound like it could stand alone. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. That might prepare an army for battle or prepare a team to play hard. But in the Christian world, none of it has lasting meaning if there is not love. Love is what remains. And so we have verse 14 that tells us to do all that we do. That is our watching, our standing fast in the faith, our being brave and strong. All of it is to be done with love. And beloved, this is one reason, a very big reason, I know that Christianity is true and real and can be lived out. Consider how quickly homosexuality has become mainstream in our society, and consider that Christianity is the only faith, the only worldview, the only teaching that can condemn certain sexual behaviors while still loving the people who practice such behavior and love them enough to help them find forgiveness and give them an identity that goes beyond their sexual desires. God's love is the only thing that does that. Because of the necessity of love, the love of God, and all that we do, only Jesus has the answer for what the secular world calls racism. As I have argued, racism is masked hatred of humanity and of God, and the devil wants to keep such hatred in the political world so that we can continue only to address the hatred by means of legislation, shaming, pandering, and promising, but never ever address the issue of the human heart. The devil wants to keep it in the streets The devil wants to keep humanity trying to reconcile good and evil, but it will never be. Jesus wants to change hearts. Another phrase being popularly used today is systemic evil. They say the problem is evil within the system, so we must change the system. That is true on several levels. But beloved, as Christians, we know that the system won't be changed. It won't be any different if it is changed without hearts being changed. Because what created the old system and what creates new systems are people with hate-filled hearts. Consider that the people that created Jim Crow laws didn't have a system problem first. They had a heart problem that created an evil system. The people that don't hold police accountable for abuse are part of a system made up of people with a heart problem. And people who are allowed to return evil for evil are part of a system made up of sinners who need the love of Jesus in their hearts. So while others quit, I cannot, because Jesus filled my heart. And I want others who are trapped in hatred and bitterness and strife to know the freedom a Jesus-filled heart gives. This morning, I'd like to do something different for closing. I would like you to join me in closing this sermon by repeating the simple phrase taken from the faithful Joshua as he took a stand before the people, a people who were ready to quit. You remember that he said this phrase, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I ask that you repeat that, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," after each line that I give you. There's just four of them. Excuse me. As men hate men who do not look like them, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. As people choose looting over protesting and wrath over love, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. As people quit on love, quit on forgiveness, and quit on God, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. As people harden their hearts, refusing to let Jesus in, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen and amen.